Well, welcome back, everyone. Excuse me. If there was one word that you could use to sum up all of Jesus' teaching about prayer, especially in the parables that he used, it would be the word ask. And it would be followed up by the phrase, keep on asking. Ask persistently. You see? And I want to take just a few minutes to kind of delve into what is going on in the heart of God and what is going on in our Western culture when it comes to the command to ask of our Father. Now, throughout the whole development of Western thought and culture, rooted in the Greco-Roman world, if you will, there has been this tension between the universals and the particulars. Okay? I know you just had lunch, but can I give you about a 3-minute introductory philosophy lesson? If I promise it has everything to do with prayer. Okay? Basically, when you go and take a look at the development of Western thought and culture, or philosophy itself, you begin with a study that ultimately breaks down between Plato, who emphasized the universal, versus Aristotle, who emphasized the particulars. All right, here's what I mean by that. In Plato's mind, reality was found in the world of ideas, the hidden world. Are you with me? And basically, what Plato would say is that somewhere in the world of ideas, there is the idea of the perfect black music stand or speaker stand. And this one that Yannick uses is but a corrupt form of that perfect idea. You with me? It's an imperfect form of the perfect idea. In other words, perfection is found in the hidden world, the world of ideas. Aristotle came along and said, and he was a student of Plato's, he said, Dr. Plato, you're very bright and you're a wonderful man, but actually, reality is not found in the world of ideas. Reality is found in the actual objects, because actual objects can be verified by the senses. Does that make sense? The 5 senses. I can see this speaker stand. I can feel it. I could taste it if I were so inclined. Okay. I could hear it. Are you with me? So it can be what we call empirically verified. So do you see how a view of reality was radically different? The unseen world versus the seen world, or the universal ideas versus the particulars. Okay, you with me so far? Yeah. Okay, I know you just had lunch. This was not an uncommon tension in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there really was a tension between Yahweh being infinite, there being one infinite but rather distant God, versus many tribal deities or regional gods, if you will. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the Old Testament world, and a tension existed there. Now, what happened was the God of the universe, Yahweh, revealed himself as being infinite and yet dwelling in one location on the earth. Now, this must have seemed very unusual to believers in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 20, 28, the man of God came to the king of Israel and told him, quote, The Arameans think that the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. You with me? In other words, God is a tribal deity. He is a regional God. So it would be much like if there was a God of Quebec, but then there's a God of British Columbia, you know? Or there's a God of Montreal, but there's also a God of, you know, Chicago. Yeah, okay. Tribal deity. So that tension existed. Well, when Yahweh revealed himself as the infinite God who cared about the particulars, he really blew the academic world wide open. You with me? He really thought outside the normal categories for this. And so what happened was it got even more pronounced when Yahweh dwelt in one man, the Lord Jesus. Now we're getting downright scandalous. Yahweh is infinite, but he dwells in one man. And then eventually it came down to this, where he said in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." You with me? So, Yahweh, are you infinite or are you personal? And he says, I am both. I occupy the high place, but I am with him who is humble and lowly of heart. Now, why is this a big deal? Why in a seminar, especially after lunch, would we bring this up? Bob, where are you going with this? What happened in the West, in the development of Western thought and culture, was we had this separation of Plato's thought versus Aristotle's thought, or the particulars versus, or excuse me, the infinite versus the particulars. All right? You with me? And a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant came along, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll bring those two thoughts together. I'll bring the world of ideas together with the seen world. And I'll bring them together. And when he did that, little did he know, he was basically shaping the grid of reality that would take root in the West and would become the dominant worldview for all of us in the West. Does that make sense? Or no? Okay, let me explain. Here's what I mean by that. It's much like if you had a, I don't know if I can write on this, if you basically had, no, I can't. Oh, yeah. Aristotle's thought, I mean, no, this is Plato's thought, this is Aristotle's thought coming together with Immanuel Kant, and it's much like this. It's like having a house, but a house of two stories. And in the lower story of the house is the world of, is the seen world. The upper story is the world of ideas or the unseen world. Okay? But they're in the same house. And so what Kant said was, we need to see the world through both lenses, but separate. And what happened in the West, it happened here in Canada, it happened in the United States, it happened in Europe before here, was that reality was seen. The lower story began to take precedence or prominence, I should say, over the unseen world. So the seen world, this is the scientific method, okay? This is rational argument. This is the science laboratory, if you will. The unseen world is still the world of ideas. Oh, and by the way, the unseen world is where God lives. This is God. This is religion. We can't see these things. Okay, you with me? Now, Kant basically said this. It's okay to believe in both stories in your view of the world. Okay? In other words, the lower story is where the smart people live. And if you are weak enough to need to go up into the upper story, it's okay. Just don't tell anybody about it. It has no place in the public square or in government or in ethics or in the classroom. This is so highly personal up here that you're welcome to use it as part of your worldview of reality, but really don't let it influence too much the seen world. Okay. Well, Bob, where are you going with all this? What does this mean? It means this. You and I live in a culture that has been thoroughly trained in unbelief. Okay? I mean, we really, really have. And so what else does that mean? It means if you've got a non-believer who gets diagnosed with a serious illness, and you see them on the street, and you say, "Hello, how are you?" And non-believer says, "Oh, I'm okay, I guess. I've got this bad illness, and it's terminal. I don't have much hope. I don't have much outlook, a positive outlook." And you say, "Oh, I am sorry to hear that. I will pray for you." What does it mean to someone who lives almost exclusively in the lower story? You with me? It basically means, "Thank you. I take that as you're very caring for me. But that means that has nothing to do with reality." With me? It's a sweet, emotional, caring thought, but it really doesn't make any difference. Except it makes me feel warm inside. Okay? Now, you and I have actually, you know, we've grown up in this culture of unbelief. And so what is really astounding about this is that Yahweh, the God of the universe, is concerned about you and the details of your life. It means there is nothing quite like Psalm 23 in all of ancient Mediterranean literature. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He sets a table in the presence. You see, I mean, 12 times the pronoun me or my is used in the Hebrew in Psalm 23. And there's just nothing else like it out there. It is just astounding. You know, even in Islam, Allah is very distant, you know? But what is so shocking about Christianity is that, boy, Yahweh really cares about me and the details of my life. Okay, so when Jesus comes along, and he says, "Ask anything in my name." In fact, in the farewell discourse, which is John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus brings up the ask anything, ask of me, ask, ask, ask. He brings it up six times in the same sermon. What does that tell you? Right? Do you think he's a little nervous we're not going to get it? Okay, I know he's God. I know. Don't go there. I'm just saying, when the pastor brings up something six times in the same sermon, he's a little nervous you're not going to get it the first five. And Jesus says, ask anything in my name. Now, this has a tendency to make us a little nervous at times. You know, Lord, do you mean it? Let me just give you some of the other responses. For the sake of time, I'm not going to take time to get your responses, but you know what's coming to your mind when I ask. What makes you nervous about Jesus saying, ask anything in my name? From other groups, here are the responses. One, I'm nervous this makes God into a Santa Claus or a genie in a bottle. Or, now I'm nervous about what I should be asking for. Should I only be asking for spiritual things? Or, this one, I ask and it doesn't come. Now what? Do I keep asking or do I just let it kind of die? Right? Are you identifying with any of these? Yeah. Isn't this great? I thought it was kind of neat. Anyway. or this. It puts me in a humble position. I feel vulnerable. Or, is God exaggerating? oh gosh, let's see. A failure. I feel like a failure. I don't like to fail. If I ask and it doesn't work, then is there something wrong with my faith? Is there something wrong with me? Or is there something wrong with God? You know, this is a huge question when it comes to the follower of Jesus and the fact that Jesus emphasized this over and over and made such a key thing. Now, what I want to do is just delve into one passage in John 15. I'm going to skip over. I'll come back to this other. In John 15, verses 7 through 16, Jesus uses a type of Hebrew poetic structure to teach us. It's called a chiasm. And a chiasm, you with me? How many of you know what a chiasm is? Okay, a couple of it. Don't worry, I'm going to explain it to you. a chiasm is a thought, a teaching that begins with a theme and ends with a parallel theme. But the teaching between the two themes actually fills out the meaning of the teaching. Did you get that? Don't worry, I'm going to show you how this works. But first, let's look at John 15, 7 through 16. Jesus, now this is the farewell discourse. This is one of the areas where he says, I want you asking. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, do you see what is happening in this poetic structure? It's a lot like a sandwich. Okay? And this is the top piece of bread, and the sandwich, this is a side view of a sandwich. Okay? And this is the bottom piece of bread. You with me? Yeah. Okay. Okay. And this theme of teaching, this part of the sandwich and this part of the sandwich, are really going to be very parallel. And what I mean by that is he begins the structure with asking. I want you asking. And abiding is another way. And what is abiding except asking? Abiding is you're bringing all of your life in dependence to him. Make sense? Well, that's actively asking. The bottom, or the parallel structure thought that ends the structure, is asking, but look at this. It moves out into loving. You know, I want you asking and abiding, and keep on asking because this moves into loving. Isn't that neat? Now, what comes in the middle of the sandwich? What actually helps explain the teaching of the structure? Well, he says many things. He said, first of all, what comes in the middle is something called my commandments. Doing my, you know? Obedience. Isn't that neat? You know? Obedience is in there. Bearing fruit is in there. You with me? Glorifying the Father is in there. Okay. Whoop. You see how he's fleshing out? You see how he's building the teaching? I want you asking. I want you to keep on asking. And by the way, when you ask, I'm actually going to come to you and I'm going to disciple you. You know, part of this is discipleship. I'm going to mature you. Discipleship. Okay. I'm going to mature you. And then in the at the very middle of the sandwich or the chiasm, Jesus often does this. He throws in an ingredient into the sandwich that you're not expecting. I mean, up till now, all these make a lot of sense. You know, yes, obedience to the commands, yes, discipleship, yes, maturity, glorifying the Father, yes, bearing fruit. All those make perfect sense. Then he throws in this thing called what? Joy. And he says, hey guys, look, you're going to come asking of me. I'm going to meet you in your requests. I'm going to mature you. I'm going to reveal the Father to you. I'm going to bring you into a deeper level of maturity and walking with me and loving me. I'm going to bring more fruit into your life, and eventually I'm going to send you out asking and loving. It's going to have an outreach feel to it. But by the way, I am going to make your joy full. I'm actually going to give you my joy. My joy I will give you. Your joy will be made full. Isn't that neat? Is Jesus saying, by saying six times in the farewell discourse, I want you asking of me, is he saying, you're in control and I'm your genie in the bottle? There'd be no comfort in that. Jesus is saying, I want you alive. I want your heart. I want your passion. I want your requests. And when you bring them, I will mature you. And by the way, I'm going to let you enjoy the joy I have with my Father. All of this implies that there's a story going on when we come and we ask and we make a request. But the temptation is, and I want to go back one here. The temptation is, this is good asking, okay? This is me asking of God, okay? You with me? This is a road, and these are two cliffs off the road. And look at the two cliffs. One is asking selfishly or demanding of God for my own will. You with me? And James 4 deals with this. James 4 said, you ask wrongly. You're asking according to your lusts. This is when what you're asking is clearly in violation of the Word of God. Clearly. You with me? This would be me asking my Father if I could leave my wife of 32 years, move down into the questionable area of Montreal, and marry a street woman. Okay? Obviously, according to lust, oh, I've got a lot of work to do in this guy. You know? Okay, you with me? This is me asking if I can steal from my employer. Oh, God. I mean, it's just clearly in violation of God's word. Now, what's the other cliff that can paralyze us? Not asking at all. And what happens is we just kind of fall into that, you know, prayerless Christian life. And what he's saying is, you know what? I want you to go ahead and ask. I will meet you where you are. I will disciple you. I will mature you. And so if there's one main passage in the New Testament about this, which is James 4, but we got all these passages in the New Testament saying, ask, 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 and the farewell discourse six times alone. Which ditch is more of a danger for a lot of us? Yeah, right here. And, you know, it really applies to us in the West because there is just so much unbelief in our culture. I know it's here. I know it's in the United States. There is an awful lot of unbelief. But when you come and you ask, you're actually paying attention to what your Father is doing as He matures you and disciples you in the Christian life. Amen? Okay? You with me so far? How are you doing? That was after lunch and that was... Okay? I'm with you, Bob. Yeah. It's really neat that our Father says, I really want to hear from you. Now, what is difficult about the question of just asking this? Okay, my Father delights in hearing from me. My Father wants me coming with my whole heart. But oh, I just feel so nervous about that, or I feel so dirty, or I feel so, what we would call in English, discombobulated when I me? Yeah, okay. What is difficult about this question? What do I really want to ask for? And for the sake of time, let me just let you think on that. Why is that difficult? And what we get from other seminars, I'm just trying to catch us up here, is that we tend to, oftentimes we really don't know what we long for. It's been a long time since we really were honest with our hearts. And then another thing that makes us nervous is oftentimes we don't like what's in our hearts. It can look kind of ugly. It can look, you know, it's just uncomfortable. It's disquieting of our spirit to see what's there. And you know what happens is you begin to ask of your Father with your real heart. And you even begin to see your sin areas. And you begin to pray about those sin areas as you go. You know what you're doing? You're abiding. You're asking Him into the very dark part of your heart, as well as into the details, the nitty-gritty of your life. Amen? You with me? And that's where, you know, Jesus is saying, that's what I really want. That's where I want to be in you. That's where I want to get. Even if it's ugly, even, you know, even sin patterns, I want to get in there because there I want to help you. So don't shut your heart down, okay? Don't try to pretend you're something you're not. Don't try to fix yourself up. Come to me. What does this look like? Okay, you're praying, and all of a sudden, a very lustful thought pops into your head. You can shut down and basically say, oh, I'm out of here. That went badly. Or you can say, oh, Father, would you help me with the lust in my heart? Oh, Father, I need help. Oh, Father, my enemy is coming to me, and he's trying to make sin look wonderful. Oh, Father, help me. I need help. And what you're doing is you're abiding rather than shutting your heart down. Amen? That's our Savior. That's our Father. He knows how bad you are. It's no surprise to Him. Come, and I will show. You see, what happens is, oftentimes, I'm going to go back to this prayer story idea. This is God. This is me praying honestly as a child of my Father, okay? This is me. I'm going to use my wife again. I'm so glad she's not here. I'm kidding. She's wonderful, and she's fine with this. But, you know, praying honestly with my Father might be, Lord, my wife just seems real irritable lately. What's up with that? You with me? I'm praying honestly. Lord, my marriage, it's just uncomfortable. I just don't like where we're going. You know, it's being honest like that. Father, would you help? How can I love her? How can I lead this family? And, you know, you'd be surprised. The Father does come and He says, yeah, you know, you're right. I've noticed that in Helen. She has been grumpy lately. And watch for two things to happen. One is watch for Him to deal with her, because that's important. But also, oftentimes the Spirit comes back and says, you know, Bob, let's look at the way you talk to her in the evenings. Or let's talk about how you don't listen very well. Or let's talk about when was the last time you asked her out on a date? With me? Okay? Oh, I got a fun prayer story for you. Oh, I'm going to tell it anyway. My wife fell into a bit of depression. She struggles with depression anyway, but sometimes it just comes on her and it kind of overwhelms her. And so I'm always on the lookout for it in her life and in her heart. And just ready, at the ready to pray. At the ready. Okay? That's what we do as men. Right, guys? Boy, that was the weakest. That's what we're called to do, guys. Just take my word for it. And my wife just started going through struggles, and she began to enter into a period of sadness, and she was on edge. She was irritable. And so I just hopped into prayer for her. And one of the things I asked of my Father, remember, I was very specific, and I was asking what was really on my heart. I needed help leading her through this. And so I prayed just this very simple thing. Father, I pray you will give me insight in how to love Helen. And Father, can you show me how to love her in a way that she knows she is loved? Because I don't know how many of you struggle with depression. My guess is quite a few of you. We're learning a lot about it in our day and time. But often what happens in depression is you get overwhelmed by a sense of just not being loved. You with me? You know? And so I pray just specifically, Father, would you show me how to love her in a way that says to her, I love you. In other words, a way that she'll get it, even if she's going into an episode of great depression. Okay? So what started was a prayer story. And I really believe my Father was saying, yes, I am worried about her. I am concerned about Helen. And I'm so glad you asked, Bob. And so I began to watch for the story and to wait upon the Lord. I didn't say anything to Helen. I had already said, honey, can I be of help? And she said, no. And killed that. And it wasn't long after, maybe a day, maybe two, I'm not sure, that I ran across an article on how to give a foot rub. I'm just pausing for the translation to sink in. And right, you with me? It just occurred to me, Bob, I am leading you in how to love your wife the way I love the church. Take, eat. Okay? The mundane things of life. So, and ladies, this has got to be the Holy Spirit. Right? Guys, we don't think about this when we're reading magazines in the dentist's office. We read other kinds of magazines about soccer and hockey and, you know, manly things. And so I just took some notes on how to do the strokes, etc. All right, here's what... That night, Helen came home from work, and I got home from work, and I'm pretty pumped. And I said, honey, I got a surprise for you. Yeah, you know where this is going. And I said, okay, I'm not very bright. I said, honey, hop up on the bed. Huh? And it's not what you think. And let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you, this is so fun. I began to rub her feet. Guess what she said? This is exactly how it went. Oh. She said these words, "Sweetheart, nothing you could have done says I love you more than this." Gentlemen, that's free. Write it down. Foot rub. But you see what happened? That's the prayer story. That's asking specifics, asking nitty-gritty, in my name. Come ask. I will mature you. I will show you. I will work on you. But I'll also work on her. You know, and this is where it gets neat. So what I want you to do is, even though you're going to look in your heart and you're going to see good and bad, maturity, immaturity, sometimes organized, sometimes messy, don't shut your heart down. Go ahead and pray through what is there and watch what the Father does. Amen? And I got a zillion stories like this, but, well, we got to move on. So, what are categories we tend not to pray for? And I'm just gonna give you these because of this, because I'm a little short on time. We have a tendency to not. Usually, what people say is things like, "Well, mundane things, the mundane, yeah, these are common, ordinary, everyday things." We have a tendency to not pray things like, "Lord Jesus, would you send your spirit and help me find those car keys?" You know, we have a tendency to go, "Oh, that's silly." Jesus said, "Ask anything in my name. I will meet you in the request." You know, common things. We have a tendency to not pray for change in others. For example, listen, pray for change in others. It's one of the key ways you love them. Ladies, those of you who are married, you have been gifted to see your husband's weaknesses. You're called to be a help. Now, you can nag.
Which does how much good? Right, no good at all.
Or you can begin to pray about his weaknesses. Pray for change. And then watch what God does. This is really one of the most fun things to do. Gentlemen, go to your wives sometime this evening and say, "Honey, pick three things you would like to see changed in me." And get ready to write them down. I did this with Helen, and I said, "Now, honey, take your time. Take time to think about it. Pray about it. Any time is fine." She said, "I don't need to think about it." You with me? But you know what? I can tell when Helen is praying for me. It is amazing the difference when she does our marriage through prayer. And I can tell when she's distracted and she stops. And vice versa. She can tell when I'm taking the lead and praying for her. You know, this is where it's going to get astounding. It's where it's going to get exciting. You know, you're actually loving people through prayer by praying for them. Amen? We have oftentimes we have a tendency to not pray for change. in me?
Moi?
Right. Or things we're already good at. You know, why pray? I'm awesome at that. Sometimes material things can hang us up because we see people just getting really goofy with praying for material things, you know. But Jesus is saying, I want your heart. Don't shut down. Come on in, and I will meet you there. Now, I'm going a little fast. How are you doing? You're good? Okay. Because I know you just ate your lunch, and I got a little behind because my schedule is in French. I want you to know there was one man in the room who thought we were right on schedule at lunch. And then I really looked at it again and went, wait a minute, I know that French word. So I realized I was behind. I'm going a little fast, but you're good? You're okay? Okay. I want to talk with you now about entering your Father's story through prayer. Okay, I'm just going to skip that. And I've already talked about these. Okay, entering your Father's story through prayer. What happens when you pray and you deliberately enter a prayer story and it's just taking so long? Or it looks like God is not answering at all. That's where we're going to go with this. And what I mean by this, let me just bring up one date, 586 BC. Now, there are not a lot of dates that you need to know as a follower of Jesus, but this is one of them, right? What happened in 586 BC? Jerusalem was ransacked. Jerusalem was taken over and defeated and occupied. The wall of protection was torn down. Oh, goodness, the temple was destroyed. The altar was desecrated. The king was gone. People lost their homes. Many were driven into exile. They were dispersed into other areas. Babylon came in and occupied the homes, took over the culture. It was about as bleak of a story as you can get. Israel was in agony. Psalm 137:1, the cry was, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You see how bad it was? The man of God is so depressed, all he can do is weep with a broken heart. 586 BC in Jerusalem. Now, Haggai, the book of Haggai, this is the prophet, this is a story about a return and a rebuilding. But if you're not careful, you'll miss the point that Haggai is really about this is not going very well. And in fact, the return from captivity had a tendency to only make it worse. In other words, in Haggai 2, verse 3, Haggai says to Zerubbabel, who of you who is left saw the house or the temple in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you as nothing? You with me? And yet, Yahweh gives Haggai the prophet a word of hope. Okay? Here is the promise that came from the Father. It's Haggai 2, verses 7 and 9. Haggai 2, verses 7 and 9. The prophet speaks through, the Father speaks through the prophet, and he says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So what you see happening, we have another chart for you, and this line represents hope, and this line represents time. Okay? And what you have happening here is the prophet is giving the promise of God, I will rebuild this temple. I will return the glory, and it'll be better than anything you've ever known. And when they hear the voice of the prophet, boy, hope goes really high. But when you look at reality, everything is still in ruins. Do you see what's happening here? Hope is high, but reality does not match up. There's this great promise from God, but when I look around, everything is still in ruins. And there is a gap between the two. And what is this gap? Here it is, and you're stuck here in the middle. Between hope being high and reality being so bleak. We like to call this the sadness gap. I enjoy great promise from my Father, but reality, the data, is just not squaring up. Another way for explaining this is a desert. And what are deserts like? Right? They're dry, arid, they are boring, they are exhausting, they are difficult. If you see something good happening, turns out it's only a mirage. You with me? And yet, every one God uses, He takes through a desert. You with me? And what I'm here to tell you is you got to hang in there in the story until hope and reality meet. And we call that the aha place, or the place of wonder, or the place of worship. This is where you look back at the story, now that it's behind you, and you go, look, look what our Father did. He really did bring together hope and reality. Because what happens is this, folks, the temptation, the temptation, when you're in this sadness gap, you're in this desert, and you're crying out for hope, the temptation is to drop out of the story. And just what happens? Defeat becomes normal. And you just quit praying. You with me? But look at all the people that our Father took through a desert. Just look at Scripture. Oh, we can just start naming them. It's almost impossible to get this question wrong. Who in the Bible went through a desert? You know, Oh, goodness. Abraham, for example. Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. All the peoples of the world are going to be blessed through you. Yeah, but I'm awfully old. And so is Sarah. You see? The reality didn't square up. David, you're the anointed one. You're going to be king. You're the chosen one to be king. Yeah, but I'm hiding out in this cave. And my own son wants to kill me. You with me? You can go on and on. And folks, the temptation is going to be to drop out of the story and just quit praying. But the way you endure to the end is you keep praying your heart until you see the end of the story. You with me? Now, let me show you a couple of other options here. This is the chart I just drew for you. But sometimes we can go to the other extreme. We can believe in hope and basically just deny reality. Okay, you with me? That would be that this church is going to have 5,000 people in worship on any given Sunday, and it's going to be responsible for the planting of over 1,000 churches, and that's going to happen by Thursday. Okay? You're just denying reality. It just doesn't happen that fast. Or what can happen oftentimes is that we go the other extreme and we only look at reality and we just let hope die. You with me? And we call that the place of despair. But in all actuality, your father, even if you're in the middle of a sadness gap, your father doesn't want you to stop praying. Keep praying. Push through it. Life will seem like a fog. Maybe a fog of battle. Are you familiar with the von Clausewitz book? He was a German who wrote about warfare. And he said one of the first things that happens is battle, is the whole battlefield gets engulfed in a fog. And you can't see very well. And you get disoriented. And you're not sure where your line is and where the enemy line is. And you can't tell what fire is friendly fire and what's your adversary. And you get all confused. Pray through it anyway. Keep praying. Keep watching. Keep taking good notes. Okay? Because what you'll find is there'll be some stories, some prayer stories may take decades. I had one recently end, and it was 34 years in the making. 32 of those years, I saw absolutely nothing happening in the prayer story. And so guess what I would do? I would drop out of the story. Whoop, I'm done. That's it. Evidently, this person I'm praying for is a reprobate. Okay? I'm just going to let it die. The last two years of the 34 years, the story really started popping. And it started happening fast. But here's the problem. This prayer story, you with me? 34 years in the making. 32 years I was praying for my older brother Bill to come to Christ. He was the only one in our family who had not come to Christ. And the last 2 years, the story really started popping. Something major happened in his life, a major crisis. He invited me back into his life. We started reading the Bible. We started talking. We started talking about the gospel. He started catching on. He did it badly. And this story was really moving and popping fast. And then he died unexpectedly last April. He died within 15 minutes of realizing something was terribly wrong. Now, here's the thing. I don't know how this story ended. Okay? I'm going to have to wait until the day of the resurrection to see. Or perhaps the moment when my heart stops beating. And there are two things I'm going to ask. Lord Jesus, can I look at you a little longer? And then secondly, is my brother here? Can I see him? Amen? So some of your prayer stories may not be complete until you arrive in glory. But that's okay. That's okay. And so, does that make sense, everybody? Are you following me? Okay. And what happens if you've already started dropping out of the prayer stories? Well, hop back in.
It's really okay. Just hop back in.
Father, it's me again. I'm praying for my brother again. Now, I don't do that now because he's dead. But 32 years, I was praying, oh, Father, can I have Bill today? Could today be the day that he comes to the end of himself and is gloriously converted? Father, would you invade him with your Holy Spirit? Father, would you draw him to your Son? Father, think of how his testimony would be. Think how neat it would be if Bill Allums came to Christ. Think what it would mean in the community in which we grew up. Oh, Lord, I'm here to plead my case and make my case with you. Oh, Father, can this be the week I see some encouragement in his life? Oh, Lord, can I see some glimmer of fruit? These are the kind of things that I just cried out to God. You with me? And it just, oh, the Father, let me tell you, you and the Father can have a marvelous time. He's delighting in you sharing your heart and making your case. One of the things we call this, by the way, is the prayer of lament. The prayer of lament, which is what most of the Psalms are, is when you pray the promise and the reality all in the same sentence. All in the same prayer. And there's actually in the prophets, in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Father says, you know, I have one complaint against my people. You don't come to me and ask why anymore. You're not praying the prayer of lament. And instead, you're letting your heart shut down. It's been a long time, but I don't want you shutting down. I want you to pray through the desert. Now, what is God doing in the desert? Why does he wait? Why does he take so long? You know, first of all, we're focused on the situation. And the situation is important to the Father, but he's also focused on us. Right? He's actually maturing us. He's building us. He's meeting us there. So he's changing us. But then also, guess what we're doing when we pray? Again, we're relating. We're being with him. We're sharing our heart. We're growing with him. And the more we do that, the more our confidence goes up. It's a key way of learning to know him in the story. For me, personally, it really was a desire to fulfill a ministry before I died. And yet they said, we've got to take your tongue. We've got to cut it out. And I had heard stories about miraculous healing, and so I asked big, and I asked in Jesus' name, Father, wouldn't it be great if on the morning of the operation they looked in there and there was no more tumor? Think how neat that would be. Now, let me tell you, they looked in there and there's a great big tumor. You with me? So why didn't he answer the way I wanted him to, my prayer for miraculous healing? I think but for his glory. I think it gives him more glory if a guy with half a tongue and a weird laugh. right? Gets to come and do this. Amen? You with me? It's more fun. If I had told you my story today and it would have been, hey, now I've got a complete tongue, you would have gone, oh, cool. He does that for some people. Right? But what I got to do was kind of enter a death, if you will, a personal death. You know, I had to kind of die to sounding normal. And I had to kind of die to going into a restaurant and ordering off the menu what I wanted. And I just had to kind of live and enter that time. But the Father never brings you into a period of takeaway or a period of death in your life that He doesn't also lead you to the resurrection. Amen? Jesus entered His death with great sadness. John 12 shows us that. He actually prays, "Now is my soul troubled." And He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He says, "No, for this very hour I have come. But Father, my heart is troubled." See, He was honest in facing His sadness. And at the same time, He faced His death. We learned later because of the joy set before Him in the resurrection. Amen. So why does God wait? He's working on us as well as working on the situation. What was He doing with Israel? It's really neat. Look at all that Israel got out of their desert experience. And I'm going to share this and I'm going to give you a break. But look what Israel got. Did Israel get a temple? Let me just ask you, did we get a new temple? Sure we did. The Lord Jesus is the new temple. He would say, "Tear this temple down. In 3 days I will raise it up. There will be a new center of worship." Excuse me. Look what else we got. A king. Did we get a new king? Yeah. We got an eternal king, an all-glorious king. The kingship is back, and it's the Lord Jesus. We also got the Bible. Scholars will tell you it was here in the exile that the idea came that we begin to collect the writings of the Old Testament. So we got the forerunner of the Scripture, if you will, the collection, if you will. A theology of holiness we got out of the exile. Up until this point in Israel's history, she constantly flirted with polytheism. It is here that polytheism is rooted out of Israel once and for all. We got the mission movement of the church was born. People were being dispersed into other regions, and they were taking the faith with them. We got the prototype of the local church. There's no temple anymore, and furthermore, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. The synagogue was born. Do you see? You see all that God did in the story, and yet it looked like the story was over at one time, and it looked like it ended badly. So what I have to share with you is if you're in a desert today, hang in there. Hang in the story. Keep praying. Keep watching. As painful, as confusing as it is. And let's see what God does. And let's watch for that time when the story ends in the, "Oh, that's what my father was doing. Oh, I get it now. Aha! The place of wonder. Father, it is you I worship." Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, that's not the point. This is an illness for the glory of God. Just take 1 minute and just reflect, if you will, on perhaps a desert that you are in. Feel free to jot a note or two in your book. Where am I in over my head? Where have I let my heart shut down? Where have I dropped out of the prayer story? I want to hop back in. What do I want to ask? And then just slip into prayer. Just take a minute, if you would. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.